Hello and welcome to the Paradox Podcast. We are in the book of Proverbs, and today's teaching is on chapter 6, and we will be discussing the folly of wisdom. Ten years ago, I graduated from Montana State University with an architecture degree. I then packed up all of my stuff, drove down to Southern California back home, and told my friends and family that I no longer desired to be an architect, but I wanted to be a pastor. A few months later, I enrolled at La Sierra University in Riverside in their Masters of Divinity program. And then when people would ask me, what do you want to be when you grow up? My response changed to, I want to be a pastor. Now, this was a strange time to make this declaration, because in November of 2008, just 2 months after I started classes at La Sierra University, there was a major vote happening within California. This vote was about Proposition 8, which was a same-sex marriage ban meant to repeal the ruling of the Supreme Court of California that legalized same-sex marriage in this state. This was a very polarizing time to live within California. There were very strong voices of support for same-sex marriage, and there were very strong voices against same-sex marriage. Without a doubt, the largest institution opposing same-sex marriage was the Christian church. And so when I'd meet people, I would exchange my name with theirs. We'd talk about how we were doing. And then eventually the question would turn to, so what are you studying to become one day? My response was, well, I want to be a pastor. And the next question without fail was, well, Craig, then what do you think about gay marriage? And I wasn't 100% sure back then what I did think. I was pretty sure I was against it, but I wanted to know why. So I went to some pastors who were more experienced in this matter, and I asked them, why is the church is so opposed to same-sex marriage? And the response, while a little different, eventually came back to this. Craig, we are against same-sex marriage because God in God's word condemns this behavior and this lifestyle. In other words, they were saying, we know it's wrong because the Bible says it's wrong. And what they were communicating to me was this understanding that the Bible is a timeless and perfect code of ethics. Now, this wasn't relegated to just a few pastors. This is without a doubt what most of mainstream Christianity believes about the Bible, that it is a timeless and perfect code of ethics. And the idea is that you or me can go to these pages whenever we have a moral dilemma and count on the Word of God to tell us what is right and wrong in 2018. So let's do it. Let's go to a random corner of scripture, Proverbs chapter 6, and see if the code of ethics still applies to us today. Proverbs 6 was probably written by Solomon, who is attributed to be Israel's wisest king. And the whole reason he's writing Proverbs is so that the people that are younger than him may grow in wisdom, so that they may pursue wisdom and become a more wise people. So in Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon is speaking to a younger man and is giving him his wisdom. Let's read beginning with verse 20. My child, keep your father's commandment and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you wake, they will walk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the wife of another, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. So what Solomon is trying to share with this young man is he's trying to share with him how to avoid the temptation of adultery. Here's a young man, presumably married, seeing another woman who is presumably married as well. And he sees her and he is lusting after her. And Solomon says, let me tell you how to avoid this. And we hear the advice for how to avoid this in verses 25 and 26. Solomon says to this young man, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For a prostitute's fee is only a loaf of bread, but the wife of another stalks a man's very life. To which there are two words that pop in my head when I read this passage. Wait. And what? What? Solomon turns to this young man and says, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes, for a prostitute's fee is only a loaf of bread, but the wife of another stalks a man's very life." Solomon is telling this young man, if you ever feel a desire to commit adultery, then remember that a prostitute's services aren't very expensive. To which we hear this today, and we say, oh, wait a second. So your recommendation for not to sleep with another woman is to go and sleep with a different other woman? Is that what you're recommending? And what's so strange about all of this is that if you've read the Bible a little or a lot, instantly within your mind is one of the Ten Commandments. And Solomon references this commandment when he's talking about the commandment in Proverbs 6. This is the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments, and it's found in Exodus chapter 20. The commandment simply reads, "You shall not commit adultery." When we look up the definition of the word adultery, adultery in the New Oxford English Dictionary is this: adultery is voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a person who is not his or her spouse. So when Solomon turns to this young man and says, don't commit adultery with her, but it's totally okay with her, if you're like me, you hear that and you say, no, that doesn't work. That's still adultery. What kind of advice is this, Solomon? You're telling him to break the commandment even though you're telling him not to break it. This makes zero sense from our point of view. But it's important for us to understand that the way that we define adultery in the English language in America today is very different than what the biblical figures understood adultery to be. In fact, if Moses, who held the Ten Commandments from God, heard our definition of adultery, voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a person who is not his or her spouse, Moses would hear that and say, I'm sorry. That's not what adultery means. Adultery means something else to us entirely. So let's talk about biblical adultery. In order for us to understand biblical adultery, we first have to talk about biblical marriage. Now, we hear a lot of people talk about how we need to get back to the biblical definition of marriage. One man, one woman who are in a romantic relationship. Well, I have news for you if you believe that's what biblical marriage is. It's not. Instead, biblical marriage is when women are property to be owned. This is why when you read stories throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Hebrew Bible, and even the New Testament, you read about men who have multiple wives. Why do they have multiple wives? Because they could afford them. And this behavior is rarely, if ever, condemned. Why? Because women are property to be owned. That's what marriage is. And so we read stories about men or women who go through the proper legal channels of marriage. And it's more important that they do this marriage legally than it is that they are actually falling in love. The definition of biblical marriage is that women are property to be owned. Which brings us to biblical adultery. Biblical adultery occurs if a married woman sleeps with anyone who is not her husband, then she and the man that she slept with shall be put to death, according to Leviticus chapter 20. However, those same rules don't apply for men. Why? Because men own their wives. And so a biblical adultery for a man is a man commits adultery only when he sleeps with another man's wife. This is why you hear story after story of the patriarchs sleeping with not only their wife, but with another wife, but also their handmaidens in order to get more progeny. And it's never really a problem in God's eyes, according to the scripture, until a man sleeps with another man's wife because he's messing with that man's property. This is why the story of David, one of the most famous stories in all of scripture, is such a problem, because he sleeps with another man's property. So biblical adultery for a man is when he sleeps with another man's wife. In other words, a better way to talk about biblical adultery is a husband can sleep with anyone he desires except the wife of another man. Now, if this sounds like a double standard to you, I will tell you congratulations it is. There are two reasons for this double standard. The first reason is biology. Biology. There was no paternity testing back in biblical times. Now, there was no maternity testing back then, but newsflash, there's no maternity testing today. Why? Because when a baby is born, no one wonders who the mother is. The mother's right there. So without paternity testing, the only way a man could really ensure that his wife's baby belonged to him was to make sure that she didn't sleep with somebody else and enforce that faithfulness with the death penalty. So this double standard is stemmed from biology. The second reason for this double standard is the patriarchy. Men throughout Earth's history have sought to own, to control, to hold women to different standards than they hold themselves. And so you can imagine a group of men owning a bunch of women, looking around and saying, these women had better not do what we do. Why? Because we like controlling them and telling them to live in ways that we're not going to hold ourselves accountable to. And so we read the seventh commandment in Exodus chapter 20, and we read the words, "You shall not commit adultery." A much more accurate reading for us today is that women shall not commit adultery. Signed, men. Now, as you can imagine, Solomon heard this commandment that women shouldn't commit adultery, and he held it up and he said, "This commandment matters." It's almost like he's saying, "Amen, Moses." How do I know this? Because Solomon thought very lowly of women. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we read that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Solomon ran a sex trafficking ring of which he exclusively benefited from. And when he turns to a young man and he says to him, "Oh, I know you're tempted to sleep with another man's wife. Let me tell you how to avoid that. Just hire a prostitute." That urge, that desire, that lust will be gone in an instant. He is not giving us wisdom. He is not saying things that are ethical. Instead, the morality that Solomon gives this young man is sexist. Here in Proverbs chapter 6, the Bible is not ethical. It's sexist. When a man turns to another man in a patriarchal society and holds up this awful, terrible double standard and this idea that marriage means that women are property to be owned, he is not enforcing wisdom. He is not inspiring other people to better judgment. Instead, he is being sexist. And it's all in the Bible. So when people say the Bible is a timeless and perfect code of ethics, I read Proverbs 6 and I say simply, this idea simply doesn't work. The Bible can't be a timeless and perfect code of ethics because it contains writings that are unethical. Which raises an interesting question. What do we do when the Bible is sexist? If you identify as Christian and you read these passages that are blatantly sexist, at that point, do you just throw the whole book away? Or is there something else that we can do? I personally have found that it helps to make a timeline. So imagine with me, if you will, a timeline. And at one end is 1500 BCE, and at the other end is 50 CE. At 1500 BCE, we hear the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." What we know now is that Moses was most likely implying only women shouldn't commit adultery. Then about 500 years later, we have that sex trafficker known as Solomon giving this advice to a young man saying, "For a prostitute's fee is only a loaf of bread." He reinforces the patriarchal, the sexist ideas that were uttered so long ago, 500 years before him. 700 years after that, in 300 BCE, there is a woman who is living in this patriarchal society. She is living in Judah, and she writes the first and only book of the entire Bible written by a woman. It is called Song of Solomon, and it's almost like a letter addressed to that sexist pig known as Solomon, who lived 700 years before her. In that book, she writes about marriage, and the words she used to describe marriage are something that are out of context, but at the same time fit within our understanding of what marriage is today. Song of Solomon 2:16, she writes, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." She looks at this system of men owning women and says, "Oh, no, that's not what love is. Love is when I belong to him and he belongs to me. It asks equal things of both of us in order for us to be in love." And it's almost like she takes a rock and throws it through the window of the patriarchy. But she is not alone. 1,000 years before her, between Moses and Solomon, there is a famous woman within scripture. Her name is Ruth. And Ruth is a very poor Moabite, but she marries an Israelite man. And unfortunately, that Israelite man dies. Not only in that, but her father-in-law dies as well, leaving Ruth alone with her mother-in-law, Naomi. They are poor. They are immigrants. They return back to Israel, and they go on the welfare system. While they are on the welfare system, she eventually comes across a man named Boaz. She realizes that they are related, and what would be customary is for her to wait for Boaz to come and propose marriage to her. But Ruth is stronger than that. In fact, Ruth goes to Boaz in the dead of night, wakes him up while he is sleeping, and she says these words to him, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your cloak over your servant, for you are next of kin." Now, these are strange words in 2018, but she is proposing marriage to him, which is still progressive for us today. She goes to him and gets down on one knee, essentially, and says, "Will you marry me?" Why? Because her survival and her livelihood depended on it. And rather than waiting on men to decide her fate, she took her fate into her own hands in 1300 BCE. About 900 years later, in the 5th century BCE, we are introduced to a queen in chapter 1 of Esther. No, it's not Esther. This queen's name is Vashti, and she is married to the Persian king Ahasuerus. Now, Ahasuerus is with his friends, and he is partying. They are drinking wine, and not just a little bit of wine, but a lot of wine. And after drinking a large amount of wine, he sends for his wife Vashti. He demands that she come before all of his friends wearing only her crown and nothing else. The reason for this is Ahasuerus wants to show to his friends how beautiful his wife is naked. But we read in Esther chapter 1 verse 12, "But Queen Vashti refused." She was thrown out of the palace. King Ahasuerus divorced her immediately, and she was reduced to the life of the beggar for the rest of her time on this earth. But she is still a hero to us today. Why? Because King Ahasuerus is a monster, and she defied him. About 500 years later, we are told what many Christians profess to be the greatest story on earth, that Jesus was crucified, buried in the ground, and then on Sunday rose from the grave. Now, what most people skip over is the fact that there are a lot of inconsistencies or differences between the way that this story is told within the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all agree that Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead, but how this news was discovered, there's a few differences between those four. But there is one commonality that all of them share. All of them account that the first person to discover the empty tomb and speak to the angel was a woman named Mary Magdalene. We read in John chapter 20, verse 1, "Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. The angel then speaks to her and asks her to go tell the world." In other words, the Christian faith is dependent on the voice of a woman. If she does not speak, then no one will know. If she says, I need to be quiet for I am a woman, then the Christian faith stops there. But instead, Mary Magdalene speaks. And Christianity begins when men listen to women. About 20 years later, Paul the Apostle is roaming around the Mediterranean, and he begins to write his first letter that we have record of. It is a letter to the church in Galatia. And this is considered by many to be the earliest window into Christian thought and theology. It is the earliest manuscript, the earliest writing we have of what Christianity is. And in there, Paul shares his thesis found in chapter 3 when he says, there is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And Paul argues for the equality of men and women in God's eyes. Here we have a book filled with sexist writings sitting right next to stories of incredible feminism. The Bible contains them both. So we have this question, what do we do when the Bible is sexist? Often I hear the answer is to ignore the sexist passages, to push them aside, to not highlight them, to acknowledge that they are there but not spend any time on them. I have found that's not helpful. What I have found instead to be true is that if we can learn to identify sexism within our own scripture, then we can learn to identify sexism within our own lives. If we can point to passages of scripture and say, that's sexist, that's wrong, that's the patriarchy trying to control women, then it's much easier for us to do that in our lives in 2018. We grow in an awareness of what is sexism, and we don't assume that religious people are above it. If we can learn to identify sexism within our own scripture, then we can learn to identify sexism within our own lives. But it doesn't end there. Because next to those stories of sexism within scripture, there are those stories of Vashti and Ruth and Mary Magdalene, and the author of Song of Solomon. And these women are feminists who were brave and courageous and sought to create a better world. And if we can call that out, if we can celebrate it, and we can embrace that, then I believe it's the same thing as what we talked about within sexism. If we can learn to celebrate feminism within our own scripture, then we can learn to celebrate feminism within our own lives. We can applaud it. We can cheer it on. One of the most important questions we can ask ourselves is this: who are the feminists that we admire in the Bible? Men, if you are listening to this podcast, can I give you some advice? Get feminist heroes in the Bible. Learn their stories. When somebody asks you the question, who is your feminist hero within the Bible? Come back with a response. Why? Because if we can learn to celebrate feminism within our scripture, then we can learn to celebrate feminism within our own lives. The Bible is not a perfect and timeless code of ethics. The Bible is an imperfect and human journey toward feminism. And what you have with these stories is this developing awareness, this developing human consciousness that women have been mistreated by men for millennia, and we need to do something about it. The Bible is an imperfect and human journey toward feminism. On that same note, within the law of Moses, there is another verse that has gained a lot of attention. This is Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. We read, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So according to Moses, gay people should be killed. This isn't ethical. This isn't wisdom. This is homophobic. This is evil. And you may ask me how I know this is evil. It's because not too long ago, in June of 2016, a religious person took an AR-15 assault rifle into a gay nightclub, Pulse, in Orlando, Florida, and killed 49 beautiful lives and wounded 53 more. We lived through Leviticus chapter 20, and it was awful. It was horrendous. What do we do when the Bible is homophobic? Well, I think we should make another timeline. Around 1500 BCE, Moses records God as saying this in Leviticus: if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, and they shall be put to death. Which is interesting, because in the beginning, we hear a story of creation. And in Genesis chapter 1, we read these words: so God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And according to Genesis 1, every human being on the planet is made in the image of God. I want you to think for a moment about your own sexuality. How intimate your own sexuality is, how personal it is, how it's tied to the things that you like and the things that you don't like. And I want you to understand that sexuality that is within you is made in the image of God. It's not a byproduct of sin, but instead is crafted carefully by your Creator. And here in Genesis chapter 1, there is a bold statement. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And when we read this, we realize there is nothing to apologize for our own humanity. Now, unfortunately, the church has made people feel guilty for their sexuality for over 1,000 years. And if the church has ever made you feel guilty for your sexuality, I want to personally apologize to you. I am sorry. Because that shame is not what's found in Genesis chapter 1. Instead, what is found is this affirmation of the goodness of what it means to be human. And the whole story of humanity begins with this understanding that you are crafted in the image of the divine. 8 chapters later, this image is reaffirmed. Shortly after, a rainbow shows up when God speaks to Moses and says, "Whoever sheds the blood of a human, by a human shall that person's blood be shed. For in his own image, God made humankind." Then, in 1100 BCE, 400 years after the life of Moses, the psalmist writes one of the most beautiful poems in all of human history. He is speaking to God, and he says these words: "For it was you, God, who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And the psalmist basically says, there are no accidents when it comes to God's image. You are perfectly made in the image of the divine. 800 years later, we come across that woman who is so brilliant that wrote Song of Solomon. And in this story, she doesn't apologize for her femininity or her race or her sexuality. Instead, she embraces it. And after a particularly romantic encounter with her lover, she turns to him and she writes these words in chapter 8, verse 1. "Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast. If I met you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise me." What a strange thing to say after sex. "Oh, that you were like a brother to me." The reason she says it is because back in her day, it was against the culture. The culture looked down upon this idea that you could walk outside and hold hands with your lover, that you could kiss each other in public. That couple was met with shame. Meanwhile, siblings could hold hands in public. Siblings could kiss each other on the cheek, and it was totally accepted within the culture. And so she turns to her lover after a romantic encounter, and she says, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me, that I could go outside and kiss you and no one would despise me." What she's saying is, I want people to give recognition to this romance, this sexuality that we share with one another. And this woman in 300 BCE is onto something profound. Healthy human sexuality requires public recognition for a private expression. Healthy sexuality requires public recognition. And she writes about it 2,300 years ago. About 300 years after her, we are introduced to the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, being a good Jewish boy, had the first five books of Scripture memorized. These five books include Leviticus and that awful verse found in chapter 20, verse 13, speaking of stoning gay people. Now, when Jesus is at the end of his life, there is a religious leader who approaches him at the temple, where they take religion very seriously, and he asks him a question. "Jesus, which commandment in all of the Bible is the most important?" Jesus responds by saying, "There are two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And then he leans in closer and says, "All of the law and the prophets can be summed up in this." So it is not out of line for us to think that you can summarize Leviticus 20:13 in that way. And if you are given the choice between killing someone and loving someone, Jesus says, then choose love. 20 years later, we come across Paul the Apostle again, who affirms this reduction or this addition to Scripture by saying in Romans 13, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." What Paul is saying is what Jesus was saying, which is this: love wins. And so here in the Bible, you have these stories of people talking about how we need to hate and even kill people who engage in same-sex sexual activity. Right next to stories affirming over and over and over again that every person is made in the image of the divine, and God makes no mistakes, and God would have us love one another first. So what do we do when the Bible is homophobic? Well, I believe there are two things that we can do. First, if we can learn to identify homophobia within our own scripture, then we can learn to identify homophobia within our own lives. If we can point to verses within scripture and say, "That's homophobic, that's wrong, that's evil," then we can look at our own lives in 2018, look at events that are happening, look at our workspaces and say, "That's homophobic, that's wrong, that's evil." And we don't ignore those stories or those verses of homophobia within scripture. Instead, we go charging into them, because if we can call it out, if we can say that they're homophobic, it makes it easier to say and call things that are homophobic within our own lives. Conversely, if we can learn to celebrate the image of God in all within our own scripture, then we can learn to celebrate the image of God in all today. Because the Bible is an imperfect and human journey toward the embrace of the image of God in all. Not just some, not just most, but all. All people are carefully crafted by their divine creator. And these stories remind us that every person on this planet is in fact a child of God, are buttressed right up next to verses that would make you believe otherwise. These verses that are a refusal to accept and embrace and see the image of God in another are homophobic and need to be treated as such. And the Bible is the story of developing human consciousness and growing an awareness that people outside of our tribe and people inside of our tribe are all made by the same God. As the great author and Episcopalian priest Broderick Greer once wrote, "What I won't be doing in 2018 or ever, pandering to people for whom my existence as a black queer person is secondary at best. Broderick Greer believes and accepts and trusts that he is made in the image of God and he has nothing to apologize for. And when others try to deny the image of God within him, he says, I'm done pandering to them. He goes on to say these words. He says, when a commitment to a doctrine overshadows the ability to see other people's humanity, one has conceded their own humanity for ideology. The Bible is an imperfect and human journey toward the celebration and embrace and seeing the image of the divine in all. Which brings us back to 2008. Now, 10 years ago, if you would have asked me if I supported gay marriage, I would have said no. But when I asked other people why we were against gay marriage, I was told over and over again to study the Bible and I would come to the same conclusion. And so I went and I studied the Bible. And I found that the Bible talks about same-sex relationships or same-sex sexual activity 7 different times. 4 verses in the Old Testament, 3 verses in the New. I became obsessed with these verses. I read commentaries. I read writings that were for same-sex marriage and used these verses as foils. I read writings that were against same-sex marriage and used these verses as foundational truth. And if you've been with us at Paradox over the past 2 years, or you were with us at the Shadow before that, you know that the thing that we did is we said, whenever these verses come up, we're going to talk about them, and we have. And my hope is that when you've studied them or when you've come to those sermons, you've realized, oh, this isn't quite as crystal clear as people told me it was. There's some room for gray area here. And the more I read it, the more I realized, oh, there are some of these verses that are homophobic, but there are other verses that are condemning assault and other verses that are condemning pederasty. Not only that, but when you look through all of Scripture, we come to the realization that the Bible is much more pro-slavery than it is anti-same-sex marriage. And after I was told to go study this and I'd be convinced that it was absolutely wrong, I came back and I said, you know, I actually think it's okay to be gay. And then I went one step further. I said, I keep reading about how all of us are made in God's image, and I believe that includes gay, lesbian, transgender, bisexual, and all queer people. At that point, I was then told to go back and study more, and then study more, and then study more, and I found that I studied more than most people who just condemned it, and they were just waiting for me to come back with the same response as them. Around that same time, in 2012, the rapper Macklemore wrote a song about same-sex marriage. And in this song, he writes the words, "No matter what God you believe in, we all come from the same one." And I remember hearing that and thinking to myself, why is it that he has such an easier time embracing the image of Christ in all as opposed to me working at a church? Why can he say that when it's so hard for me to say it publicly? And so in 2018, if someone were to ask me, Craig, if Jesus Christ was a pastor in America, here in Redlands, and he was asked by a same-sex couple to officiate their wedding, do you think that Jesus would do it? I would say with 100% certainty, yes. I believe Jesus would officiate that wedding. And if that same couple asked me to officiate their wedding, then I would follow in the footsteps of Jesus and say yes as well. And while I did a lot of study, I will tell you that nothing is quite as eye-opening or as beautiful as listening to the stories of people of different sexual orientations and gender identities than your own. I cannot thank the people in my life who have been patient with me, who have been honest with me, who have been vulnerable with me and shared their stories, because it changed the way I perceived not only them, but what it means to be made in the image of God. I'd like to personally thank Colin, Joel, Charles, Peter, Ricky, Kanda, Sammy, and Kika for so eloquently and patiently sharing their stories with me and showing me what the fullness of the image of the divine actually is. To my straight or cisgender brothers and sisters, may I encourage you to read stories, to see movies, to listen to people who are different than you, and see and embrace the image of Christ in them. Now, at this point, you may hear all of this and say to yourself, well, who is this guy and why am I listening to him? I'll tell you, I'm a pastor of a church. And our church has a church structure, and this church structure goes something like this. We have a board of elders that employs me. And this board of elders is made up of people who are elected by members of the congregation. So we currently have 15 elders, and their primary and sole responsibility is to oversee the spiritual health of the church. And we've always kind of assumed that we're an affirming, inclusive church, but we've never really said it. And so a few months ago, we started talking about how when we say we're from a church, or I say I'm a pastor, people automatically assume that we're against queer people. And so we felt that we needed to make a statement of inclusion and affirmation. So here's how the rest of this podcast is going to go. I'm going to say a few more things, and then you're going to hear a recording from last Saturday. This recording is of Candle Lodge, who is one of our elders. And as a queer member of our church, she talks about some of the struggles she's faced within our church and invites other queer people to stand. And I have to include that recording because it was a very moving moment within Paradox's short history. Then after that, you will hear the elders reading this statement. You'll hear a wide variety of voices. That's because it is read by all of our elders. And this statement is how the church feels and the values that we hold to. So first, here is Canda Lodge.
So I just want to read something I wrote while talking with Craig since the sermon study group on Wednesday. When we talk about sexual orientation or gender identity in Christian spaces, there's often been for us a tendency to speak as if we're all straight Christians sitting in a room trying to figure out how we should treat the queer people out there. And so if, for those of us who identify as queer and Christian, we often can feel invisible, feeling like we're talked about as if we're not in the room, as if the idea of being queer and an active church member is incomprehensible. So I want to take a moment right now for everyone in the room who has felt that sense of erasure. I want to give us an opportunity to take that experience back. In a minute, I'm going to ask everyone in the room who identifies as queer to stand up. I realize this may be uncomfortable for some. It's an incredibly vulnerable request. And if you aren't comfortable standing, that's completely valid. You don't have to. Earlier this week, some of us were discussing why it can feel uncomfortable to stand and make yourself visible in church in a moment like this. Choosing to make yourself visible as a queer person in a religious space, even one that isn't openly hostile, can be complicated. In some spaces, it can feel like we're being silently judged, tolerated, but looked down upon. In others, we can feel put on display, still othered, but we can feel tokenized, like a spectacle being used to make a church feel edgy or relevant. However, I believe to stand and make ourselves visible right now can be an empowering act, reclaiming space that has often been withheld from us. It can mean letting other queer people see that they're not alone. So for those of us who identify as queer, can you please stand with me at this time? If you have ever felt invisible in church and in religious spaces as a queer person, I want you to look around you you are not alone. For those who are sitting, whether you are straight, queer, or maybe you're not even sure about your sexual orientation or gender identity, look around and see that we are here. We are in every church. We are the people sitting next to you, whether you know it or not. But now, instead of just stopping here with us standing and everyone else sitting, let's take this a step further. If you have a friend or family member who hasn't felt safe in church because of their sexual orientation or their gender identity, can you please stand with us? And if you can agree that we are all fearfully and wonderfully made in God's image and that a church body cannot be healthy until it is a safe place for all, can you please stand with us? At Paradox, we have come to understand that tolerance is not enough. We thrive not in spite of, but because we are a community of all sexual orientations and gender identities. What affects part of us affects all of us. We are not alone. We are in this together, and that is something worth celebrating.
And now the elders will read the statement of inclusion and affirmation for Paradox Church.
As the elders of Paradox, we are charged to protect the spiritual life of our church.
This responsibility compels us to make a statement of full acceptance and affirmation of all persons who identify as part of the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, intersex, asexual, or questioning communities.
We came to this conclusion after more than 2 years of extended study in the Holy Bible, sustained prayer asking for God's guidance, and growing in relationship as a church body.
Therefore, may everyone who comes into contact with us know that we here at Paradox
live with the conviction that people of all sexual orientations and gender identities are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of Christ.
Welcome, people of all sexual orientations and gender identities, to volunteer in every capacity of our church.
Celebrate children raised by parents of all sexual orientations and gender identities through the sacrament of dedication.
Recognize the love between couples of all sexual orientations and gender identities through the officiating of the Holy Sacrament of Marriage.
Hire church staff with full appreciation of their sexual orientation and gender identity and the perspective they bring in serving our religious community.
Ordain our pastors with full appreciation of their sexual orientation and gender identity and the perspective they bring to the ministry of the gospel.
We say and commit to all of these things in order to bring glory and honor to God.
To love others as we love ourselves. And to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul.
Sincerely, the elders of the Paradox Church.
May you, my brothers and sisters, see and embrace the image of Christ in all.